Tamish said, we're beginning this new series in the book of Judges, one of the most exciting books, I think, in the whole of the Old Testament. We're thrilled to be going through it together over these next few months. There is much for us to learn and enjoy together. And today we're going to try and look at chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 5. We've read the first part. Let me pray and then read the rest of the passage as we start.
Your word is a lamp
to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray, our Father, that you would light our way as we gather this morning. Speak to us, please, by the power of your Spirit. Enable us to receive your word and enable us to live in the light of what we learn of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges then, chapter 1, and we're going to pick up where we finished at verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27 on page 200. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Arlab, or of Akzib, or of Helbah, or of Aphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah, and upwards. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. It'd be a great help to keep Judges 1 open in front of you, and also to reach for an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Feel free to remove more layers of clothing if you need to, up to whatever point you think it becomes indecent to go any further. And then we would politely ask you to refrain from going much further at that point. If you're sitting at the back, there's one or two seats further forward if you want to come in and join us. But as we start, let me ask you to imagine the scene. It's Friday night. You've decided to watch a DVD, so you're sitting there on the sofa. I don't know if you're a popcorn person, but you've got your popcorn, you've got your drink. The film begins, and the first scene is a very, very happy one. There's lots of bright and bouncy music. The sun is shining. It's a wedding day. There's lots and lots of laughter. Cut to the best man. He's in his speech saying, and if anyone is going to last the course, it's you two. You are perfect for each other. Next scene, the couple are moving into their dream home. He carries her over the threshold. Next scene, they're messing around doing DIY together. You know that bit where he splotches the paint on her nose. And then the next scene, she's holding a little baby in her arms. Everything is happy. Screen fades, comes back up, subtitled 3 years later. This time it's raining outside. thunder and lightning going on. The music is very doleful. You're back in the same house, but this time there's no furniture anywhere. Camera pans round and sees the same husband sitting in the corner, weeping and looking at a photo of his son. And you ask the question, where did it all go wrong? It is a familiar question, I guess, to many of us, not just in relationships, sports teams, businesses. One minute everything is great, people are speaking about dynasties and legacies, and the next minute they're asking, where did it all go wrong? And I want to suggest that that is exactly the question that this part of the Bible is seeking to address. The book of Joshua ends with a very, very happy scene. It's like the bright wedding day with the happy music. If we flip back a page or two, just one page actually, we'll see it. Much of chapters 23 and 4 of Joshua is reminding the people of God's goodness to them and charging them to live in obedience to him. You'll get a flavor in verse 14 there of chapter 24. Now, therefore, he says, fear the Lord. You must choose this day whom you're going to serve. And then at the end there, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in verse 16 of chapter 24, the people respond, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. On to the end of verse 18, therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They say it again in verse 21. They say it a third time in verse 24. The Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And the sun is shining and everything is wonderful. Flick to the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse of the book. I guess the screen fades, the subtitle comes up a few generations later. And we read the very last verse on page 221 there, 21 verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Of course, there was a king. The Lord their God was their king. It was just that they didn't care about him anymore. And so everybody did whatever they wanted. And you think, well, hang about, what went wrong? And with lots of these narrative books of the Bible, if you look at the state of play for the people of Israel at the start, and you look at the state of play at the end, and you work out the big thing that's changed in between, that's often a clue to one of the big themes of the book. And so it is here. It starts brilliantly. It ends appallingly. What went wrong? We've got 2 points this morning as we begin to work our way into the book. First, Israel's early successes reveal God's faithfulness. And if you're back in Judges 1 on page 200, what makes the tragedy of the book so great is that everything starts so wonderfully. If you read again from verse 1 of chapter 1 there, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. There's all the excitement of a new beginning. The book of Joshua actually started with the death of Moses, and that heralded a bright new dawn for the people of God. And now the book of Judges uses the same phrase, but to speak of the death of Joshua. And so we're supposed to be excited about this bright new start for God's people, as we're confident he's going to prove his faithfulness again to a new generation. And it does start brilliantly. You'll see the people are humble. They pray and seek God's will. They're harmonious. They're working together for God. They're obedient. God says go, so they go. Humble, harmonious obedience to God's revealed will. And at verses 4 to 18 are the first two big military pushes of the book carried out by the tribe of Judah. Verse 4 starts, Judah went up, and then you get this account of the upland campaign, as it's known, in verses 4 to 8. And then in verse 9, the men of Judah go down, and there's a lowland campaign that follows down to verse 18. And all the way through, everything is going according to plan. The enemy are identified, battle is joined, victory is achieved. Happens at Bezek, it happens in Jerusalem, it happens in Hebron. But then in verse 11, when the battle reaches this place, Debir, everything slows right down. And if we've had big, wide-angled battle scenes in our mind up to this point, then if you're watching War and Peace at the moment on a Sunday night, but just like in War and Peace, suddenly everything zooms right down onto one face, and we're just focusing in on Caleb. And I love Caleb. He is an old man by now, but there in verse 12, he's still absolutely sold out for God. So he does the customary thing. He offers his daughter's hand in marriage to anyone brave enough to attack and capture Kiriath Sefer. Step forward, Othniel, his nephew. And it turns out that Othniel is every bit as much a man of bold and confident faith as his uncle. And so by tea time, it seems, he's returned home, having won the battle in order to claim his prize. And the detail is there to tell us that the whole land is there for the taking. There is nothing at all wrong with the promises of God. There is nothing at all lacking in the power of God. And if only Israel are like Caleb and Othniel and Aksar, then nothing will go wrong and blessing will abound. Just a hint of irony, though. Do you know that none of those hero figures are ethnic Israelites? Caleb and his family were Edomite converts. That may just be the beginning of a question mark then. Where's all the natural-born Israelites, and why is it left to the pagan converts to do all the work? But so far, it's pretty good. And the big lesson of it all is that the author of all of these successes is God himself. Judges 1 isn't just a history book, it is a theology lesson. And the whole Judah narrative in 4 to 19 is bracketed by references to the Lord in order to make this point. So in verse 4, we read that the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And then in 19 again, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. The writer wants us to know that every success of God's people is like a little reminder of his overarching faithfulness. We're being taught that there is nothing lacking in God. Things don't go wrong for Israel in Judges because God is weak, or because he's not true to his promises, because this is the mighty Lord of everyone and everything. When he makes a plan, it happens. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And as well as teaching us then about the faithfulness of God, at the level of very personal application, the readers of the book are being encouraged to be people like Caleb and Othniel and Aksar. God is saying to us, be like them. Keep your eyes on me like they did. Line up behind my promises. Lean on my power like they did. Give yourself in body, mind, and soul to my work in the world. And your labor will not be in vain, because I am faithful to all my promises. For them, it was taking the land. For us, it's making disciples of all nations. But as we give ourselves to his work, so he will empower us, for he is mighty and faithful. Now, I think that that is a great place for us to begin a new semester together. Chatting to some of you in the last few days, last few weeks even, I know that Christmas for some was a time of distraction, I think that's fair to say. We know that we're meant to be focusing on the coming of Jesus, our Lord, into the world. So much stuff going on. There's a change of routine, family, friends, holiday. And for some, Jesus will have barely got a look in. apart from a cursory glance. For others, I know it will have been a time of dissatisfaction, maybe. We know that Jesus is supposed to be the very heart of our faith. We know that we're supposed to be celebrating this miracle of him coming to earth and becoming man. It's all so familiar that it maybe just felt a little bit cold. Distraction, dissatisfaction. For some, was it even a time of deliberate disobedience? And here we are at the start of a new year. For the students in the Christian Union, your events week is just a few weeks away. For all of us, we're embarking on a new year of trying to reach the people around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I love this portrait of this one little family of God's people lining up behind God's promises, trusting in God's power to achieve God's purposes. As for me and my house, they're saying, we will serve the Lord. It's a great picture of the kind of church that we want to be. People at different ages and stages of life. Humble, harmonious cooperation behind the revealed will of God. So it is a happy start in Judges 1. And that is what makes the second half of verse 19 a real shock. Do you see it there? The Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I'm calling it a surprising roadblock, and it is, isn't it? In the film, the sun stops shining, the rain starts falling, everyone's looking at it. What happened here? Can the promises of this mighty God really be stalled by a few iron chariots? But that's just the start of it. With the brief exception of a slight uplift with Joseph, everything in the chapter is downhill from this moment on. There was that refrain. It's there in verse 19, Judah could not drive out the inhabitants. It comes again in verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out. In 27, it's Manasseh who did not drive out. 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. It's not a victory march anymore. It is a catalogue of failure. And so we are left asking what went wrong. And is there any relevance in the fact that the Lord doesn't even get a mention after verse 23 in this chapter? Have the people really forgotten him already? And the sad answer is they have. So, second point, Israel's ultimate failure reveals her own faithlessness. And you'll see that I'm calling Israel's failure the problem of partial obedience. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson once said, to have only a show of godliness is a God-enraging sin. Came across that the other day. It stopped me in my tracks. Don't know about you. It's what we'll see here. Only partial obedience is a God-enraging sin. Because Israel didn't go on the airwaves and say, today we are becoming an atheistic nation. They didn't here start worshipping other gods. It's not that they were doing nothing for the Lord. There was some real obedience. But we'll see. They did deliberately choose to disregard some of what the Lord had said. And in that sense, their obedience was only partial. And the trouble with partial obedience, as any parent with a young child will be able to tell you, is that it's just another name for disobedience. And so just as God had sworn, he withdrew his favor from them. God had actually been very clear about what he wanted his people to do as they claimed the land of promise. And the clearest way I've come up with of getting our heads into it as an analogy is to think, well, what would you do if you were trying to help a recovering alcoholic? I don't know if you've ever been in that position, but if one comes to stay in your house straight out of rehab and you're trying to help them, what would you do? I'll tell you what you won't do. You won't leave them alone in a room with a bottle of Jack Daniels and go out for a long walk on the beach, because you know that the temptation would be just too great. And so what you'd do instead is you'd want to remove every last trace and drop of alcohol from your house, and you would want to do whatever you possibly could to help them guard themselves against their own weakness. Well, God knew the weakness of Israel's heart. He knew that if they mixed with the nations around them, if they made covenants with them and they intermarried with them, that they would end up falling into idolatry and worshipping their gods. And so in the two references that I put on the sheet there, God told them what to do. Let me read to you for a bit of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away the many nations before you, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Just to hit the pause button for a second, I know that clearly these verses cause many of us a great deal of heartache, understandably so in many ways. One of the great themes of the Bible is that God is a God of love. How does that square with this command to show no mercy? But in Deuteronomy 7 and in Deuteronomy 20, God gives us the answer. It's not that he's a bloodthirsty God, anything, but this is the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he is wanting to act to protect his people from evil. And of course, by the way, the Canaanite peoples were not models of virtue at all, anything, but they were a grossly wicked people. And for 400 years, God had delayed the day of his judgment against them, but still they'd persisted in their rebellion against him. And so now, both as an expression of his judgment in time against these peoples, and in order to protect his people from being contaminated by them, God commands his people to destroy them. We can talk more about that afterwards if you'd like to. But the point is that here in Judges 1, his people ignore his word to them. The rot sets in with Adonai Bezek in verse 6. It's all very well for him to do to him what he'd done to so many others, and to cut off his thumbs and toes, to incapacitate him and humiliate him. And interestingly enough, Adonai Bezek himself doesn't seem to have a problem with the treatment that he's receiving. He knows he's just getting his due. But why is that what the men of Judah did? Why did they copy the behavior of a Canaanite rather than obey the command of their Lord? It's partial obedience. And we get another bit in verse 16. The Kenites were friends of Israel. Moses had said that they could settle in the land, but here again, instead of driving out the Canaanites, they settle with them. People of Joseph make the same mistake with the spies in verse 24. And so this ominous note repeats and repeats for the rest of the chapter. We had it in 27, the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. In verse 28, they're put into forced labor, but they're not driven out completely. Verse 29, the Canaanites live among them. Verse 30 again, 32 and 33. Page one of the book, and Israel are already refusing their God. We're not told exactly why. Did they think that God's commands were too extreme? Don't know. Did they have dollar signs flashing in their eyes? Is that why they want to put people into forced labor rather than to drive them out? Just think of the economic advantage. Maybe they just thought, you know what, God's blowing this out of proportion. I mean, it's not as if we're going to marry their daughters, is it? It's not as if we're going to worship their gods. Maybe we can be a really good witness to them. We've got it all under control. Like the alcoholic who says, I'll tell you what, I'll just have one drink. Whatever their motives, it was partial obedience. And so by the end of the chapter, we're left asking, what does God make of what they're doing? And at the start of chapter 2, it becomes very clear that he thinks it is a scandal. Yeah. One starts with the people asking God a question. Two starts with God asking them a question. Let's read from verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And you'll see the scandal for yourself. Gilgal was the place that God had made a covenant with Israel back in Joshua 5. In that sense, it was a place that was a big reminder to them of God's love and faithfulness to them, and also of the demands that he makes from them. And now the angel of the Lord comes from there to ask Israel, do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember your slavery and the way that I rescued you? Do you remember how I brought you into the land? Do you remember that I promised I would never break my covenant with you, but would love you forever? What is this you've done? It's the moment in the film when the husband comes home early from work with a big bunch of flowers, to find his wife with another man. It's that sense of betrayal. How dare they? And so God turns to Israel and asks, what is this you have done? And it's as though he's lost in unbelief. It's not just an accusation, it's a question that calls for self-examination. After everything that I have done for you, says God, what is this you've done? It's the question God asked Eve back in the Garden of Eden. So that if the big issue of Judges is where did it all go wrong, where did the rot set in the paganization of the people of Israel? Chapters 1 and 2 say right here, when Israel refused to obey the voice of her God, it began with the scandal of partial obedience. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that one of the reasons these stories are here is as examples for us. And so today, God wants us to learn from their mistake. They were a people waiting to take full possession of the land that God had promised them. We're waiting to take possession of God's new heaven and earth. And if the root of their failure in the land was the refusal to obey the word of God, then still today the greatest danger that we face as individuals, the greatest threat to our spiritual vitality as a church is the same. It is the scandalous danger of partial obedience. The writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our privileges are far greater than theirs. They look back to rescue in Egypt. We look back to the cross. They looked ahead to rest in the land of Canaan. We look forward to rest in the new creation. But that just makes our partial obedience even more of a scandal. And so to the very same extent to which any who identify with God's people find themselves hardening their heart to the word of the living God, well, to that same extent, he would look down from heaven and say, what is this that you have done? I wonder what that would be for a group like ours. In Judges, it seems it's the failure to obey the hard bits of God's word. It's the failure to be radically distinct from the world around. It's putting the love of money above obedience to God. It could be the same kind of things with us. It could be selfish ambition and greed. It could be sexual. Well, hear God's indignation. What is this that you have done? Hear his disappointment. What is this that you've done? Hear his righteous fury at compromise. It's a question that should burn into the heart. What is this that you've done? Here in Judges, this is a crime, if I can put it like this, that leaves God with a quandary. Because God has made two slightly different kinds of promises to his people. On the one hand, as in verse 2 of chapter 2, he has promised to bless them forever. And on the other, as in verse 3, he's promised that if they disobey his word, he will not bless them. So what is God to do? We're going to see that kind of tension running all the way through Judges. The people will sin, and so God will hand them over to their enemies. But then he'll have mercy on them, and he'll provide a judge for them to rescue them from their enemies. But even at the end of the book, this tension's going to be unresolved. How can God be loving to sinners without sacrificing his holiness? And how can he be just in his treatment of sin without abandoning his people forever? And to jump ahead just a little bit, it's only at the cross that we will see the answer. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who never once disobeyed God's voice. He is everything that Israel should have been and failed to be. He's everything that we should be and have failed to be. And on the cross, as Jesus died in the place of his people and as our substitute, as God's wrath at our sin was poured out upon him, and as his perfect righteousness was given to us, well, God satisfied both justice as sin was punished and love as he found a way to accept us and to bless us even though we don't deserve it. And time and again this semester, we're going to be confronted by the problem of sin in the book of Judges. We will follow this downward spiral until the point where everyone is just doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and it will painfully remind us of our own sin. We may hear God asking, "What is this you've done?" And our only answer can be, "Praise God for Jesus and all that he has done to deliver us from our wrongdoing." Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We so often say that we want to be people of your word. We want to be obedient to you. We sing of our desire to love you. And yet our lives are full of partial obedience. And so we praise you afresh for your faithfulness to us, despite our sin. We praise you that though we have compromised so many times, that thanks to the Lord Jesus and his life of perfect obedience, and his death in our place, we can come back to you. And so as we claim afresh his grace, we thank you for him. And we thank you that our standing before you is not in doubt if we trust in him. Today then, as we've heard your voice, help us please not to harden our heart, but to give ourselves in heartfelt and harmonious obedience to you and your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.